Greater love hath no man than this, Jesus said, than that a man would lay down his life for the ones he loves. And the ones he loves are not worthy. They're not the people who have somehow earned it. They are the people who by grace have been granted it in that Christ died for us.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. How would you describe God's power, His wisdom, His justice? Certainly the word infinite applies to all of those attributes. God's greatness is beyond limit. But does that word infinite describe every one of God's attributes? For example, the Bible says God is love, but are there limits, boundaries, exclusions to that love? John MacArthur, Chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary, answers that question today as he looks at what the Bible says about the love of God. That is the title of John's current study here on Grace to You, The Love of God. Now, to consider whether God's love has limits, here's John.
When Christians say God is love, they are announcing something that is unique to their faith. And never is God's love more evident than in the gift of Jesus Christ. To grasp the character of God's love in some manageable ways and to begin to understand it, I have offered to you three propositions. We have talked about the first, we will talk about the second, and then the third. These are three key propositions that will help us to understand the love of God. First of all, God's love is unlimited in extent. God's love is unlimited in extent. Secondly, God's love is limited in degree. And thirdly, God's love is ultimately directed at His own glory. Now, the last time we discussed this, we considered the principle or the precept that God's love is unlimited in extent. And we saw that because it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Titus 3:4 talks about God's love for mankind. As John 4:42 and 1 John 4:14 say, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And so we talked about the fact that there is a sense in which God's love is unlimited. And God has demonstrated that unlimited love by sending His Son to be the Savior of the world. That universal love, that unlimited love, is demonstrated in four ways. First of all, in common grace. That is to say that it rains on everybody and everybody enjoys sunlight and blue sky and fresh air and flowers and affection and families and all the good things of life. God demonstrates His love in His kindness toward all. Secondly, that universal, unconditional, unlimited love of God is revealed in compassion. God has pity. God, were He a human, would cry, and when He became one, He did. There is compassion and pity with God toward all the distresses of all men. Thirdly, God's universal love is demonstrated in His warnings. Throughout all of Scripture and throughout all of redemptive history, God has repeatedly warned about the consequence of sin, the inevitability of eternal judgment. Those are warnings out of the love of God, who is not willing that any should perish, and who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then fourthly and finally, God's universal love is demonstrated in the gospel invitation. That is, in calling all sinners to repent and embrace Jesus Christ. The problem is, people are unwilling to come. In John 5:40, Jesus said, "You are unwilling to come to Me that you might have life." The prophet said, "Why will you die?" Well, this is God's unlimited love. But there is a second proposition, and it's our proposition to discuss today. And it is this: God's love is limited in degree. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is God's universal love has its limits. First of all, let me suggest this to you, that when that universal love of God is rejected, when it is spurned, when it is denied, it turns to hate. You say, you mean God reaches the point where he hates the ungodly? I would never say such a thing were it not said in Scripture. In Psalm chapter 5, the fifth Psalm, and verse 5, it says, the boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. The Lord hates those who do iniquity. In the 11th Psalm and verse 5, it says, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. The psalmist picks this up, and wanting to have a godly perspective and a godly attitude, affirms the very same thing. For in Psalm 101, the psalmist says, verse 3, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. Later on in Psalm 119 and verse 104, the psalmist says, I hate every false way. And in Psalm 139, verse 21, do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? Verse 22, I hate them with the utmost hatred. That's why we have to say that while there is a sense in which God's love is unlimited, there is another sense in which it is limited. His universal love is temporal. It is limited to time. It is not eternal. It is not complete. And I might add, it is not a saving love. Oh, in a sense it is, because it says he is the Savior of all men, but that means in a temporal way, that he delivers them in this life from the judgment they deserve and lets them breathe and live. But there are limits. He loves them only in this world, only for a while, and when they are fixed in rejection toward him, his love turns to hate. And so the universal love of God is not nearly to the degree of his love for his own. And so when we make the second proposition that God loves in a limited degree, we're talking about a very, very important reality. There are some people who would like to believe that God will just love everybody so much that ultimately they'll all get saved. And if they don't get saved, then he'll take them to heaven anyway and forgive them on the other side of the grave. No. No, God's love spurned turns to hate. And God's love, universal, becomes animosity and vengeance when it is rejected. That's what prompted the Apostle Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Literally, let him be damned. God's love, his temporal love, his temporary love, which is to all men spurned, turns to hate. But let's talk about this second love, that love which is unique to believers. Turn to John 13. Now we're talking about a love of a completely different kind, to a completely different degree. His love for those who believe, his love for those who respond to the gospel is far greater than his love to the world in general. And this love, which is to the greatest degree, is limited only to those who believe. John 13:1 sets the scene. It is the last Passover meal that Jesus is having with his disciples. This is the night Judas will go out to betray him. The next day he will be arrested and executed. He knows he is on the brink of that. And that's the scene as John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father," that's his death, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." There is no question, as I pointed out, that he loves the world in an unlimited sense, but he also has a special love for his own who are in the world. And how is that love defined? By this phrase, "he loved them to the end." That is the descriptive that tells us what it means that he loves his own who were in the world. He loves the world, but to a completely different degree and limited, he loves his own who are in the world. And it is described as loving them to the end. Now that little phrase, "to the end," is the key to unlocking this understanding. In the Greek, it is eis telos. In the end, to the end, either would be acceptable, but not necessarily the only translation. Let me give you the broadest possible understanding of that phrase, which I think is its intention. Eis telos describes basically a quality or a degree of something. And we'll understand it, I think, when we look at just several significant meanings. First of all, it can have the meaning of completely. Eis telos unto completion. Telos is the word connected to the word telestai, which Jesus said on the cross when he said it is finished. It means completely, perfectly, fully, comprehensively. Jesus loves the world, but he loves, listen to this, his own. You should underline those two words because that's what this is about, his own. He loves his own perfectly, completely, fully, comprehensively. Let me say it simply. He loves his own as much as he can love. He loves his own to the complete extent of his capacity to love. He loves his own enough to make them equal to his son, as far as redeemed humanity could bear any equality, because he makes us joint heirs with Christ to inherit everything that is his, and he makes us into his very image in our glory. And he lavishes us with all of the blessings of eternity. He loves us as fully and completely as redeemed human could ever be loved by a God whose love knows no limits. That's what eis telos conveys. Secondly, it can mean to the last, to the end. And that significance, it would be saying that he loves us all the way to the end of life. It never changes. That love will never turn to hate. There'll never be a time when some limit to it is imposed. He will continue to love us right on to the end. And this was such an appropriate time to say that, because frankly, if this love were somehow conditional on us, there would be every reason for it to wane. I mean, he's gathered in the upper room with his disciples, and he's very much aware of their failures and their weaknesses and their disappointing actions, very much aware that they struggle to comprehend the simplest truths, very much aware that they are a cowardly, disloyal, frightened group who very soon will demonstrate that by scattering all over the place when he is taken prisoner. Their leader will deny him vociferously with a curse. Even after the resurrection, they will be pining away in unbelief, and he'll have to appear to them to let them know he's alive. even after they're able to see him in his post-resurrection appearance, even after they've touched him and heard him and seen him, they will still lapse into significant disobedience, and he will have to confront them in Galilee and restore them and call them back into ministry and even ask the question, "Do you love me?" And when he's hanging on the cross dying for their sins, they won't be there with the exception of John and some women. He knew all their weaknesses, and there was every reason to assume that he'd given it a good shot, and he had loved them as magnanimously as was reasonable, and this is what he got in return. And as if all that was to come to pass, which he knew was not enough, at the very supper where he is with them now, they are arguing about which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Blatant pride and self-promotion and boastfulness as opposed to the humility which he had exemplified before them, and he has to exemplify again immediately after this by washing their dirty feet and showing them how to humble themselves. To put it simply, there wasn't a lot to love, but he loved them to the end. In other words, this was a love that would never, ever die. It would never, ever wane. It didn't matter what they did because it wasn't conditioned on that. If it had ever been conditioned on that, it never would have existed in the first place. There is a third significance to this term, eistelos. It can mean eternally. It can mean forever. It means not only will he love them to the end of their life, not only will he love them to the end of his life, but he will love them forever. Forever. In fact, he will tell them a few moments after this, "I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Which is to say, I love you to the degree that I will take you to be with me forever. This all is contained in the phrase, eistelos, all of it. This is not just some general love that extends itself in common grace, in compassion, in warning, and in a call to the gospel. This is not a temporal, brief love that turns to eternal hate for all who spurn it. This is something different. The degree of this love is very limited. It is limited to his own. That's the key phrase. It is limited to his own. And on their behalf, it is a love that is as comprehensive as God can love, that lasts as long as life lasts, and then beyond that, lasts forever. That's God's love for his own. And he is about to make the single great demonstration of that love by dying for those he loved. "Greater love hath no man than this," Jesus said, "than that a man would lay down his life for the ones he loves." And that's what he will do. And the ones he loves are not worthy. That's evident. They're not the people who have somehow earned it. They are the people who by grace have been granted it. How? In that Christ died for us. He's only a few hours away from his death, where he will demonstrate that he loves his own perfectly. He loves his own through all of life. And he loves his own forever. This is the greatness of this love. And the hymn writer years ago said, "The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know." He faces the cross. He faces the sin-bearing, the agonizing separation from God, the painful, lonely, forsaken execution and murder. And yet, like a father who loses himself in the love of his children as he himself faces death, he wants to affirm how much he loves these utterly unworthy men. And beyond them, all who are included among his own. It is a love that only those who belong to Christ can experience. It is a unique and marvelous love. It is a love that gives its life. It is a love that forgives. It is a love that saves. It is a love that gives eternity and all its glories. Now, when you try to grasp the uniqueness of this love, you're looking for an illustration to grab. And I want to share one with you this morning, and I'm not going to go beyond this, but it's going to take some time to develop it. It's worth the time. The best way to illustrate the difference, the different kind, the different quality, the different degree of love that those who are His own experience is to go to the Old Testament and look at Israel. Because Israel was His own people. And they provide for us a very good illustration. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I'm just going to briefly introduce the truth here and then go to another chapter, which is just an incredible thing in a moment. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, just to start at verse 6, you have here a very, very important beginning point. And here God is speaking about Israel, His chosen people. They are the elect nation called Israel, my elect, chosen before the foundation of the world to be His nation. And within that nation, many individuals chosen for salvation. But this is His chosen nation. Verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." You say, why was Israel God's people? Because they chose God? No, because God chose them. Plain and simple. And then verse 7. This choosing is connected to love. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you. Now, there you have the companions. He loved, so He chose. And He says He didn't love you, and He didn't choose you, because you were greater than any of the peoples. And I don't think He's talking just about that there were more of you. I think He's saying He didn't choose you because you were greater than anybody else. Because the truth was, you weren't. He chose you, verse 8, because the Lord what? Loved you. Why did He love them? Because He chose to love them. And so He made a promise and an oath which He swore to your forefathers. And He brought you out by a mighty hand, and He redeemed you. There you go. There's the picture. He loved you first, then He chose you, and then He redeemed you. Know therefore, says verse 9, that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. God loves by His own will. Out of His love, He chooses. He makes a covenant, and He will not break it, but He will redeem whom He loves. That's the pattern.
Our salvation is not based on feelings, as John MacArthur just reminded us. God chooses whom He will love and makes a covenant with them that He will not break no matter what. We'll see a vivid example of that sort of unwavering love when John returns to our study, The Love of God, on tomorrow's Grace to You. Now, John, the main point you made today, that God loves believers and unbelievers, but in different ways, that frankly is a difficult truth to hear for some people. It's almost as if it doesn't seem fair to our democratically tuned ears.
Yeah, well, therein lies the problem. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. You don't vote yourself in. It's a monarchy, and the king decides who his subjects are going to be. I mean, this is the big question that people always ask. They ultimately, everybody who comes into contact with the Scripture and with the gospel and with the sovereignty of God finds himself or herself at this point where they're trying to understand how God can hold sinners responsible for rejecting the gospel and yet say that if you believe, it's because he chose you, called you, and saved you. Hmm. That is the tension that everybody who understands the Bible comes to. And what I've said through the years about this, and it's such a wonderful thing, is the Bible never apologizes for that tension. The Bible never tries to wiggle out of that tension. There are not any caveats. And the Bible never says, yeah, I know this is tough to understand. It just states the fact that people perish because they will not believe. And you can hear Jesus saying, why will you die? Why will you die? Because you do not believe. Where I go, you'll never come because you believe not on me. That's crystal clear that the sinner is responsible. On the other hand, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him and the Son chooses him. So the tension in those two is at the heart of the distinction between our ability to think and the eternal, infinite mind of God. There's no disconnect in God's mind, even though there may be in ours. God loves the whole world. God has sent his Son to provide salvation for all who believe. We are told to go into the world and call all to believe, and anyone who comes will be received. But at the end, the ones who come are the ones that the Lord chose before the foundation of the world. By the way, we would love to get into your hands the book, The God Who Loves. More in that book than you're going to hear on the series, even though the series is very complete. If you'd like a copy of The God Who Loves, reasonably priced, of course, contact us today.
Yes, John's book, The God Who Loves, can help you understand the full scope, the grand splendor of God's love, and that understanding will drive you to more meaningful worship. To pick up a copy, get in touch today. The God Who Loves costs $13 and shipping is free. To order, call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or visit our online store at gty.org. The title again to look for, The God Who Loves. Purchase a copy for yourself or a few copies for others at gty.org, or you can call us 800-55-GRACE. And when you go to our website, remember there are thousands of resources available free of charge. Whether you want to listen to radio broadcasts you may have missed, or you have questions about marriage, or honoring Christ in your job, or how you can minister to a loved one who's suffering, you can search thousands of John's sermons, daily devotionals, blog articles, questions and answers to find a biblical truth that you need. That website, one more time, gty.org. And thanks for remembering that we are able to provide so many free resources because of the generous support of people like you. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson with a question for you. Why does God love the people who openly reject him? See an amazing facet of God's grace tomorrow, when John returns with another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.